Good morning. Good morning. Acts chapter 1, verses 6 to 8 say this. So when they, the resurrected Lord and his apostles, had come together, they were asking the Lord Jesus Christ, saying, Lord, is it at this time that you're restoring the kingdom to Israel? Acts 1, 7. And the Lord Jesus Christ said to the apostles, it is not for you to know the times, which is the succession of events, or the epochs, the dispensations, which the Father has fixed by his own authority. What the Lord is saying here at a time just before Pentecost is that he didn't want the apostles concerning themselves with the timing of things. Acts 1:8. But you will receive power when God the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses for the purpose of evangelizing, both in Jerusalem, which is familiar territory, home turf, and Samaria, hostile territory, and in all Judea, the southern kingdom, and even in the remotest part of the earth, for us, to all the little children in the middle of Africa, to them, as far away as Rome. What he was telling the apostles was to concern themselves with disseminating his word. Welcome to the place where you come to hear the word of God preached. It is our sincere hope that you are neither selfish with your relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, nor selfish with your knowledge of his word, and that you are spreading the good news concerning both by inviting people here to hear the accurate teaching of the word of God. Bible study is a time of renewing, a time to learn about the divine assets at your disposal. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 23 says that you should be renewed by God in the spirit of your mind. So thank you for coming to receive this renewing, and thank you in advance for sharing the message with all whom you know by any means necessary. Now, as God prepares your soul for renewing, let's hear June Murphy worship our Lord in song. And the opening song is Walk in the Light.
So Christ can live through me. you know I'm dead to sin. Consider this within as absolutely true, and yield to the power of the Holy Spirit to walk in life anew. To walk in the light as He is in the light. We know He forgave our sins, and with God there's only light. Ooh. Yes, we walk in the light.
Thank you, June. Let us pray. We're grateful, Heavenly Father, for the privilege of studying the absolute truth, the Word of God. Help us to learn in our biblical study the things you think are critical to learn, and help us to avoid intellectualizing the Word of God and missing its entire point. We ask this through the power of God, the Holy Spirit, in Christ's name. Amen. Welcome to Barah Ministries. My name is Rory Clark. My spiritual gift is the gift of pastor-teacher, and it was given to me by God to help you to develop a deep, intimate and personal relationship with the Sovereign of the universe, the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Today's study, studying the Bible means not chasing rabbits. Studying the Bible means not chasing rabbits. Turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 1. Turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 1. Might as well get this over with because all the women in the congregation are laughing at me. And I'm going to laugh right back at them right now. So this week I was grooming my eyebrows. I have kind of bushy eyebrows, and I ran a razor across my eyebrow, and I did a really good job first time through. So I thought, you know, if one's good, two's better. It'll just go to show you less is more. So I ran it across again, and I cut a gash in my eyebrow about that big. And so I had to make the decision if I was going to walk around like that for a month or if I was just going to start over. So I shaved my eyebrows off. And problem was, there's no tan under there, so now I have this big beacon across my forehead. So later on today, the ladies who are laughing at me, they can't even contain themselves. They're not going to be able to study. They're going to have to listen to this lesson 5 or 6 times. They have agreed to teach me how to draw a Nike swoosh onto my forehead with an eyebrow pencil so that I can have eyebrows for the next 2 weeks. So thank you, June. Thank you, Amanda. Denise, all of you who are pencil drawing eyebrow people who are feeling my pain, thank you very much. All right, today's study. Studying the Bible means not chasing rabbits. Romans chapter 1. We are embarking on our first earnest study of a biblical epistle, and it is the letter of Paul to the Romans. And there are a few things that I hated about studying systematic theology. And I still do hate those things, by the way, so I hope you don't mind if I share them with you as we continue our biblical study and the removal of the shackles of legalistic theology. From my point of view, a lot of people who are fond of systematic theology aren't intellectuals, and they want to be. So they are attracted to the mental masturbation and the intellectualization of the plan of God that systematic theology offers. And I think that's exactly what systematic theology is. I think it's a lot of mental masturbation. And it's not effective. But it was never that for me. To my way of thinking, I wanted to really know what the Bible says and what the Bible is teaching me. And eisegetics made sense to me. Study the Bible, eisegetics. Study the Bible, or ice. Teaching made sense to me. Study the Bible in the time it was written, categorize the Bible, and then exegete each verse. It made total sense to me. The problem is that systematic theology and its proponents, as they study the Word of God, chase rabbits. And that's why a long time ago I mentioned to you, I will never teach you guys Romans. You remember that? Now, as soon as I said that, you should have headed for the door. Because if a pastor tells you that he's not going to teach you Romans, the letter of Paul to the Romans, that pastor is a moron. Because it is absolutely mandatory for a pastor to teach you Romans. Because Romans is the foundational book in the New Testament. So if a pastor teaches you, tells you they're not going to teach you Romans, that pastor is worthless. And that's in essence what I had said to you by saying to you, I'm not going to teach you Romans. I was saying to you, I'm worthless. But that's not what I was really saying. What I knew is that teaching 16 chapters of Romans, I'd never finish the study. Because I was working with Pastor McLaughlin, and we were in Romans chapter 9 for 3 years, the first 6 verses of Romans chapter 9. I can almost recite them verbatim. That's mental masturbation. That is not teaching Scripture. That is not teaching the Word of God. That's intellectualizing the plan of God. The plan of God is not intellectual. If the plan of God doesn't work for a Mexican who's carrying bricks up 15 flights of stairs for $7 a day, then the plan of God is worthless. The plan of God has got to go across languages. The plan of God has got to be simple enough for the most ignorant person there is in the world to understand it. It is not an exercise in mental masturbation. And the problem with systematic theology and its proponents, as they study the Word of God, is that they chase rabbits. What does it mean to chase rabbits? Well, if you go to the Urban Dictionary, where all the things in our vernacular are defined, chasing rabbits is doing something totally irrelevant or being distracted from what you really intend to do. And that's why I don't want to teach Romans, because there's so many distractions. Pastor John Farley, who I respect to the utmost, started doing exactly what he should do, teaching Romans. And he said, turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 1. And 4 years later, he was saying, turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 1. Why? Mental masturbation. That's why. Because what's the first word of Romans chapter 1? What's the first word? Paul. You could study Paul for 4 years and not exhaust Paul. That's not teaching the Bible. That is mental masturbation and chasing rabbits. Exactly. So during the study, when you're studying systematic theology, you will uncover a masturbatory question. Was Judas a believer in Christ? Then you go off on a 2-year study of Judas and his thinking and his motivation. I hated that because I say, who the hell cares if Judas Iscariot is a believer in Christ or not? Who cares? I don't care. How does it affect my life if Judas Iscariot is a believer in Christ? What possible significance does it really have to my life? How does it change my life? How does it help me evangelize to anyone if I know that Judas is a believer or an unbeliever? It does not matter. But I'm going to have to go into all these studies. Well, he was an unbeliever, and we know he's an unbeliever because he was indwelled by Satan, and believers can't be indwelled by Satan, but I'm not going to bring you one verse that proves it. It's just going to be all this bullshit, speculation, and theory. That's all it is. That's what systematic theology is. It's chasing rabbits. But the truth is, whether Judas is a believer or unbeliever, doesn't matter one bit to you and me, not even remotely. But thinking about it does take us completely off point of a study of the Bible, and especially a study of the book of Romans. Here's what we need to know about Judas Iscariot. You want to know about Judas Iscariot? I'm going to teach you about Judas Iscariot right now. And I'll teach it to you in 10 minutes. Because everything you need to know about Judas Iscariot, you can learn it in 10 minutes. You don't have to take 2 years to do it. Amen? And you know what I'm talking about, those of you who have studied systematic theology, because you roll your eyes up in your head. You've been rolling your eyes up in your head forever. Why are we repeating? Why are we repeating? It wasn't, why are we repeating? It's that's what we said. What we really meant is, why are we studying the same meaningless crap over and over and over again when this means nothing to my life? Did Adam and Eve have belly buttons? What about the Nephilim? Who cares? What is there about the Nephilim that we can't cover in about 15 minutes of reading Genesis 6? So I'm going to teach you about Judas Iscariot, just so we get this out of the way, right? And so that we know that as we study Romans, we are not chasing rabbits. Why am I teaching you this right now? Because I'm calling you out right this minute. We are not chasing rabbits. Don't, as we learn Romans, don't ask me rabbit questions. Ask me real questions about Romans that mean something to your life. But don't be asking me rabbit questions like, is Judas Iscariot a believer? Don't be spending 5 minutes of your time dealing with rabbit questions, because the Bible will put to rest any question you have in 10 minutes. All right, here we go. So here's what we need to know about Judas Iscariot. Turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 6, verse 12. Luke chapter 6, verse 12. Judas Iscariot. You got to use both names because in the group of the 12, there were two Judases. That poor other guy. Are you that Judas? No, he killed himself, man. I'm still here. What are you, nuts? I didn't take 30 pieces of silver. I would have asked for at least 100. So Judas Iscariot, first of all, what do we need to know about Judas? He was named an apostle. He was named an apostle. How do you know? Luke chapter 6, verse 12 and following. Here's what it says. It was at this time that the Lord Jesus Christ went off to the mountain to pray, and he spent the whole night in prayer to God the Father. Luke 6:13. And when day came, the Lord Jesus Christ called his disciples to him. Disciples, mathetes, Greek word mathetes, which means what? Technical students. He called his technical students to him, the people who were following him around to learn, and chose 12 of them, whom he also named as apostles. All right, there it is, right? It was Judas an apostle. He was named an apostle. All right? Now, does that mean he's a believer or an unbeliever? Who cares? The Bible told us what it wanted to tell us. He was named an apostle. Luke 6:14. Simon, who the Lord Jesus Christ also named Peter, and Andrew his brother, and James and John, and Philip and Bartholomew, Luke 6:15, and Matthew and Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon, who was called the Zealot. Luke 6:16, Judas the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. Okay, so there's something else we need to know about Judas. We know that he was a traitor. He was the Benedict Arnold. He turned on his Lord. All right, now, we also know that Judas Iscariot turned aside from the ministry to which he was appointed and turned aside from apostleship. Look at Acts chapter 1, verse 23. Acts chapter 1, verse 23. Turn there, please. Mandy, you need a Bible?
No, I just don't know how to get on the internet.
Well, then just use a physical Bible for right now. That's all right. And at the break, one of our fantastic deacons who are all technologically savvy will help you get on the internet. But for now, just get her a Bible, boys. Turn it to Acts 1:23 and hand it to her. That's awesome. Acts chapter 1, verse 23. We know that Judas Iscariot turned aside from the ministry and apostleship. He was appointed an apostle. Turned aside from it. Acts chapter 1, verse 23 says this. So they put forward two men, and this was the 11. After Judas left to betray the Jesus Christ, the 11 decided that they knew who should replace Judas. So they put forward two men, one Joseph, called Barsabbas, who was also called Justice. This guy had a name problem. And Matthias, Acts 1:24. And they prayed and said, "You, Lord, who know the hearts of all men, show which of these two you have chosen," Acts 1:25, "to occupy this ministry and apostleship Judas Iscariot turned aside to go to his own place. All right, so there it is. He was named an apostle, and he turned aside from this ministry and this apostleship to go to his own place. And what was that own place? Probably to hell. All right, now turn to John chapter 12, verse 4. John chapter 12, verse 4. We're learning everything we need to know about Judas so that we cannot chase rabbits. John chapter 12, verse 4. We know that Judas was a traitor. We know that he was appointed an apostle. He turned aside from the ministry and the apostleship. John chapter 12, verse 4 tells us this. But Judas Iscariot, one of the Lord Jesus Christ's disciples, was intending to betray him. All right, so not only did the Bible say that he's a traitor, but it also says he had the intent to be a traitor before he became a traitor. That's what it says in John chapter 12, verse 4. Look ahead a little bit. John chapter 13, verses 1 and 2 says this, that before the feast of the Passover, the Lord Jesus Christ, knowing that his hour had come, the hour when he would go to the cross, at that time that he would depart out of this world to God the Father, having loved his own unconditionally who were in the world, he loved them unconditionally to the end. And then John 13, 2, and during supper, the devil, having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, so what do we know? That he not only intended to betray the Lord Jesus Christ, but it was put into his heart to do it by Satan. So there's something else we know about Judas Iscariot. Look at verse 21 of John chapter 13. John chapter 13, verse 21. And if you know, on your own, you want to keep reading John chapter 13, you'll learn a lot. And it says this, when the Lord Jesus Christ had said this, whatever it was that he had said in the couple verses before verse 21, he became troubled in spirit and testified and said, truly, truly, I say to you that one of you will betray me. Why does it say truly, truly at the beginning? Because anytime the Lord Jesus Christ says truly, truly at the beginning of an expression, he's saying this will be a point that is contended forever. This will always be a contentious point. There will always be somebody saying nobody betrayed Jesus Christ. But truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. So Judas Iscariot's betrayal was predicted by the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at John chapter 13. We're going to go from verses 25 to 27, just a little bit farther ahead. Here's what it says. He, John, the writer of this gospel, and the one who described himself as the apostle that Jesus loved, he, John, leaning back thus on Jesus' bosom, and that was how they showed affection. They were at dinner, and they would recline at the table, and they would lay on each other, lay in each other's laps. And so John was always laying on the Lord Jesus Christ's chest. I guess you'd learn to love somebody who's laying on your chest all the time. John, leaning back thus on Jesus' bosom, said to the Lord Jesus Christ, at the prompting of Peter, Lord, who is it that will betray you? John chapter 13, verse 26, Jesus answered, the one who will betray me is the one for whom I shall dip the morsel and give it to him. This was during the Last Supper, therefore it was during a Passover celebration. Dipping the morsel is what they did. They take the bread and dip it into the cup. So when the Lord Jesus Christ had dipped the morsel, he took the morsel and gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon Iscariot. All right, verse 27, John 13, 27. And after the morsel, Satan then entered into Judas Iscariot. And therefore Jesus said to him, unclear who the him is, but it was probably Satan. Therefore Jesus said to him, what you do, do quickly. Get out of here. Go ahead and betray me. Get out. That was an idiom at the time that said, get out of here, you bum. So Judas Iscariot did carry out his intention of betrayal, and he betrayed the Lord Jesus Christ. And how did he do it? Look at Luke chapter 22, verses 47 and 48. Luke chapter 22, verse 47 and 48. Why are we doing this? Because this is how you study the Bible. There are things that the Lord wants us to know about subjects. And if the subject is Judas Iscariot, there are things that the Lord wants you to know about Judas Iscariot. And if you look around a little bit in the New Testament, you can find out exactly what God wants us to know. And you can just put it all together and look at it, and you can be done with it in about 10 minutes. We're coming up on 8. Luke chapter 22, verse 47. And it says this. While the Lord Jesus Christ was still speaking, behold, a crowd came, and the one called Judas, one of the 12, was preceding them, and he approached Jesus to kiss him. And this is Judas Iscariot. Luke 22, 48, but Jesus said to Judas Iscariot, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? So there's something else we know about Judas. He was an apostle. He turned away from the ministry and the apostleship. He had an intention to betray Jesus Christ. He did betray Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ predicted the betrayal. He betrayed him with a kiss. And what else do we know about him? Matthew chapter 27, verse 3. Turn there, please. Matthew chapter 27, verse 3. What else do we know about Judas? Matthew chapter 27, verse 3. We know that he killed himself. He committed suicide, which in the Roman Catholic Church is the unpardonable sin. False. False doctrine. Matthew chapter 27, verse 3. When Judas Iscariot, who had betrayed the Lord Jesus Christ, saw that he had been condemned, that the Lord Jesus Christ had gone to the cross and been killed on a cross, he felt remorse and returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders. That's how much he had been paid for betraying the Lord Jesus Christ, 30 pieces of silver. Now, here's the funny thing about that. He didn't need the money. Judas was the treasurer of the apostles and was stealing, robbing the treasury blind. He could have just gone into the treasury and taken 30 pieces of silver. He didn't need the money. He was robbing them blind. And isn't it funny that the Lord Jesus Christ would put in charge of the treasury somebody that he knew would rob the treasury blind? You know what that's called? Trust. It's called trust. Because the Lord Jesus Christ trusted the men that he selected. Matthew chapter 27, verse 4. So Judas felt remorse and returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. But what did they, the people who bought him to betray the Lord, what did they say to him? What is that to us? See to that yourself. What are they saying in an idiomatic way? That's your problem, dog. That's not our problem. We got what we wanted. We gave you 30 pieces. You gave us a kiss. Thank you very much. We just need to know where the soldiers can find him with no crowd around him. Then we can't fail. Jesus Christ Superstar. You like the way I changed the octaves and keys right in the middle? Yeah, shut up. You don't care. Matthew 27, verse 5. And he threw the pieces of silver into the temple sanctuary and departed. Judas did. And then he went away and hanged himself. So what do we know? You know, he was a traitor. And it got to him so badly that he killed himself. So Judas was a named apostle. Judas turned away from the ministry and the apostleship. Judas had an intention to betray the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord predicted the betrayal. Judas Iscariot carried out the betrayal with a kiss. And Judas committed suicide. And that is hardly worthy of a 2-year study. It takes 10 minutes. Does anything that we have just heard about mention if Judas Iscariot is a believer or not? No. And by the way, I probably only left out one thing, and that is what they did with the 30 pieces of silver. They bought a potter's field and buried Judas in this potter's field. But that's the only thing that really is probably left out. I could have also gone into the verses that said he robbed the treasury blind. He's a thief. Okay, good. But who cares? Why do we care about Judas Iscariot? We don't care. So here's the point. I don't care. If God wants us to know something, like whether or not Judas Iscariot is a believer in Christ, he will tell us. And so therefore, in our study of the Bible, in our study of Paul's letter to the Romans, we are not going to chase rabbits. So don't ask me rabbit questions. You want to ask me questions about Romans? Ask me questions that matter to your spiritual life. Ask me questions that request information. But don't fill me with these statements about this bullshit that you've been taught years ago and that you still believe is true because you don't want to let it go. Let's just really do what students do. What do students do? They ask questions of someone who knows more than them, and then they listen and they learn, and then once they learn, they go check it out for themselves. That's what we're doing, because I want you to know the Bible as well or better than me, because that's what a good teacher does. A good teacher puts students in that position. And one of the things that I'm learning is that reading commentaries incessantly is probably the worst thing that you could ever do to learn the Bible. And that's exactly what systematic theology encouraged us to do. To get commentary after commentary after commentary after commentary after commentary. And to listen to the pontification, intellectualization, and mental masturbation of men who had nothing better to do than try to look smart about the Word of God when it's not even necessary. You could put 30 verses together and have any story you want to, and the Bible tells that story better than any human being ever could. There is no question that you can ask God the Holy Spirit that he cannot answer and he cannot lead you right to a simple and easy explanation of it. That's what we're going to do when we study Romans. So we'll probably finish this study in 3 weeks. I'd bet. 16 chapters in 3 weeks. Wait, no, that's just 9 lessons, right? No, that doesn't even work out. It'll be a little more than that, but it isn't going to be 16 years, I'll tell you that. Take a 5-minute break.
That's where I am strong. In your presence, oh Lord, my God, in your presence, that's where I belong, seeking your face, touching your grace. Amazing fire cannot.
Welcome back. We continue our study of the first chapter of Romans. And so you should be there in your Bible, Romans chapter 1. And as a reminder, here are some of the things we covered last time. The Bible has 66 books total. 39 of those books are in the Old Testament. 27 of those books are in the New Testament. The incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ has 33 years. The Lord Jesus Christ was on the earth for 33 years, and that is called his incarnation. And that incarnation, that period of time on earth, led to a spiritual and physical death on the cross and the resurrection from the dead, which are the two things that make Jesus Christ unique from everyone. And that is the dividing line. His incarnation is the dividing line between the Old Testament and the New Testament. So the cross is there. But that cross represents more than just the cross. It represents the 33 years of his life. It actually represents a dispensation, the dispensation of the hypostatic union, the Lord's incarnation on the earth. John chapter 19, verses 28 to 30 say this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished, he's hanging from the cross now, and he knows that everything that was predicted is now accomplished. To fulfill the scripture, he said, I am thirsty. A jar full of sour wine was standing there, so they, the Roman guards, put a sponge full of sour wine upon a branch of hyssop. Hyssop was a really firm, stick-like substance. It could be made firm and stick-like, like bamboo, so that they could put the thing on the end of it, the sponge on the end of it, and extend it up to his mouth. And so they did that. They put the sour wine on a branch of hyssop and brought it up to his mouth. And John 19:30, therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine while on the cross, said, it is finished, tetelestai. And he bowed his head and gave up his human spirit into the presence of God the Father. So that was one thing that happened during the incarnation, the cross. Another thing, it's the most significant thing that happened, was Matthew chapter 28, verses 5 to 7, which say, "The angel said to the women, 'Do not be afraid, for I know that you're looking for Jesus who has been crucified.'" Matthew 28, 6, "He is not here, for he has risen, just as he said. Come, see the place where he was lying." Matthew 28, 7, "Go quickly and tell his disciples that the Lord Jesus Christ has risen from the dead in resurrection." There it is. The cross is one thing, but this is the more significant event. Jesus Christ is resurrected from the dead. When you are evangelizing to people, that's something that you have to get across. You have to get across that the person I'm talking to you about, who's offering you eternal life, is the only person ever who was resurrected from the dead. That's what he said about himself. That's what the Bible says about him. And it's either true or false. And that's amazing. Was Buddha resurrected from the dead? No. Was Joseph Smith? No. Like Richard Pryor said, "Every one of us has to pass the ultimate test. And the ultimate test is whether or not you could survive death. That's the ultimate test." He said it better than that, though. He used a lot of expletives. I cleaned that up for you. You're welcome. No charge. So we got to get it across to people that we're talking about the resurrected one, the one who is living, the living Word, the Lord Jesus Christ. Go quickly and tell his disciples that the Lord Jesus Christ is risen from the dead in resurrection, and behold, that he's going ahead of you into Galilee, and there you will see him. Behold, I, the angel of the Lord, have told you. See, can you imagine what it would have been like for the apostles if he had not risen from the dead and if he had not come back and showed them that he had risen from the dead? He'd have been just like any other dead guy. Great prophet, but dead guy now. But he didn't. He came back from the dead. So, Old Testament, 39 books. New Testament, 27 books. In the middle, a 33-year incarnation, the cross, and the resurrection from the dead. That's what the Bible is talking to you about. And the Old Testament is the instruction set to believers in the age of Israel. Here are the dispensations. Here are the chronology of divine history. It began with the age of the Gentiles. That's Abraham and the Jews. Excuse me, it moved to the age of Israel. That's Moses and the nation of Israel. Then the age of the hypostatic union, 33 years of Jesus Christ on earth, the incarnation. The age we're in now, the church age, that began with the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ at the day of Pentecost and ends with the rapture of the church. Then the 7-year tribulation period, which is the completion of the age of Israel. In the age of Israel, the Jews were promised 490 years of evangelism. 483 of those years are complete, with 7 years to go. That 7-year period is called the tribulation, the worst period in divine history. Then after that, the second coming of Christ ends the tribulation, and the Lord Jesus Christ reigns on the earth for 1,000 years in the millennial reign of Christ. And who's going to be there with him? We will, in resurrection body, all of us, not just the spiritually mature, intellectual elite, all of us, all who are in union with Christ, every church age believer. And then the eternal state. After the 1,000 years, Satan is released from his prison for a short time. He does what he always does, tries to screw everything up. The rebellion will be put down. We move into the eternal state. Last judgment. All unbelievers, Hades, thrown into the lake of fire, us, the judgment seat of Christ, that happens during the tribulation. While there's tribulation on the earth, judgment seat of Christ in heaven, and then the eternal state. We're face to face with the Lord forever, in a place of no more sorrow, no more tears. The old things have passed away, behold, new things have come. So the age of Israel is the Old Testament is the instruction set to the age of Israel. The New Testament is the instruction set to believers in the church age, which is the present era of divine history. So anything from the Old Testament, that is relevant to the New Testament believer is repeated in the New Testament. And I'll give you an example of this. Turn to Acts chapter 2, verse 14. Turn to Acts chapter 2, verse 14. Because I know that sometimes you have probably accidentally been reading your Bible and you saw something and you really didn't know what it meant. And I'll show you what it means right now. Acts chapter 2, verse 14. Acts chapter 2, verse 14 says, "But Peter, taking his stand with the 11." Here is a very funny thing, that this is after that Matthias, Justus, Barsabbas, whatever his name was, incident from Acts chapter 1. It said, "Peter, taking his stand with the 11." Right? The 11, minus Judas. So that tells you that that thing that happened in Acts chapter 1 at the end did not take. That was not the Lord's will. So, but Peter, taking his stand with the 11, raised his voice. But the systematic theologist will say, "Oh, yeah, but it's Peter plus 11. No, it's not. "But Peter, taking his stand with the 11, raised his voice and declared to them, 'Men of Judea and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you, and give heed to my words.'" Now, by the way, what's going on here is the Holy Spirit has been given. And the apostles are now speaking in tongues. And people have said, they're not speaking in tongues, they're drunk. And what speaking in tongues was at that time, and what speaking in tongues is and always will be, is men speaking in their own language, which is completely intelligible to everyone who knows that language, and you hearing it in the language that you speak. So if I spoke Spanish and I was speaking in tongues, I would be speaking in Spanish and you would be hearing it in English. That's what tongues is. There is a distortion of that today that connects it to the Holy Spirit, and you have these people walking around, "Bap-da-bap-da-da-da-bap-da-da-da-da." What did you just say? "Oh, it's only understandable to me." You're damn right it is. And you actually might need some prescription medication because you have a problem. And that's what tongues is today, that perversion of it. But these guys were speaking in their own language and people were hearing it in the language that they speak. So that's what the setup is here for Acts 2:14. Acts 2:15 said, "For these men who are speaking in tongues are not drunk as you suppose." And what is that? That's Satan trying to discount this miraculous event of people now being filled with the Spirit. "For these men who are speaking in tongues are not drunk as you suppose, for it is only the third hour of the day." Peter says it's only 8 or 9 in the morning. And you can hear somebody yelling, "Yeah, but it's 5 o'clock somewhere," right? But he's saying that people don't traditionally get drunk at 8 or 9 in the morning. Acts 2:16, "But this is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel." Acts 2:17, now we get all caps. You've seen this in the New Testament before. It's like, why does it all of a sudden go into all caps? Because it's bringing something forward from the Old Testament and using it in the New Testament to say something to believers that is relevant to the believers of the New Testament. Now, this isn't the best example. The best example would be something like fornication, which was highlighted in the Old Testament. You bring it forward, it's also highlighted in the New Testament, flee fornication. And you'll see the Old Testament verses on that cited again in the New Testament. But Acts 2:17 says this, "And it shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth my Spirit on all mankind, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams." Acts 2:18, "Even on my bond slaves, both men and women, I will in those days pour forth of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy." So what's being said here? Something really simple. That Peter is bringing forward Old Testament scripture that these people who have made an accusation should know. And he's saying they weren't drunk. You're saying they're drunk because you're trying to discount this situation. But this was predicted in the Old Testament and is happening right now. And he brings forth that Old Testament truth into the New Testament to make a point. excellent, excellent, excellent job, which is what the Bible does in every matter where unbelievers and Satan-inspired people are trying to discount Jesus Christ, discount his word, and everywhere in the word, whatever discount that will ever be brought up, it's answered and disposed of. Here's another example of it. This was an attempt to pervert tongues and to pervert the spirit, which was promised, and to make that a lie. Oh, they were drunk. They didn't get the spirit. And here comes Peter, the outstanding and confident orator that he is, after he had denied the Lord Jesus Christ three times and fallen completely apart in his soul, standing up and defending the resurrected Christ. Amazing. So we're embarking on the study of one of those books of the New Testament, the letter of Paul to the Romans, and we'll begin in the first chapter. Here's the outline of the first chapter, verses 1 to 7, the introduction. Verses 8 to 15, prayer for and intention of Paul's ministry. Verses 16 and 17, the gospel is salvation by grace through faith. Verses 18 to 32, God's wrath against the sin of unbelief. All right, so let's start with the introduction. Verses 1 to 7, here it is, Romans 1, 1. Paul, a bondservant, a slave, a doulos of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart by God for the dissemination of the gospel message of God. That's one part of Paul's, there are a bunch of parts of Paul's resume there. He is a bondservant, he is called, he is an apostle, he's set apart for God, and he's responsible for disseminating the message of God. What we're going to do next is look at Paul's resume. And I'm going to tell you 10 things that you ought to know about the Apostle Paul. Is it worthwhile studying Judas? Absolutely not. Is it worthwhile studying and knowing something about Paul? Absolutely. Because Paul is a trophy of God's grace. And you should definitely know some things about him. And that's where we're going to go first in our study of Romans chapter 1. We're going to know some things about the Apostle Paul. And you got to cut it off somewhere. So I'm going to cut it off at 10. I'm going to teach you 10 great things about Paul. And then we'll move on to the rest of the introduction. Romans 1, 2. Which message he, God the Father, promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures of the Old Testament. God the Father promised that gospel message would be disseminated in the Old Testament. So when people who were familiar with Old Testament scripture heard that this gospel was being disseminated, this should have been totally perceptible to them because they had heard it before. Romans chapter 1, verse 3, a message, a gospel message concerning God the Father's Son, the Lord, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh as true humanity, Jesus Christ, the Messiah. Romans 1, 4, who was declared the Son of God with enabling power from God the Holy Spirit by the resurrection from the dead, according to the power of God, who is the Spirit of holiness. Who are we talking about? This Jesus Christ, our Lord, Romans 1, 5, through whom we, Paul, have received from God both grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among the Gentiles for the Lord Jesus Christ's name's sake, for his benefit. There's another part of his resume. Paul was to bring forward this gospel message so that people who heard it had a chance to obey it or reject it. And who was he directed to? The Gentiles, not the Jews. Who was the apostle who was talking to the Jews? Peter. Peter was the apostle talking to the Jews, but Paul was the apostle talking to the Gentiles. And what I want to tell you about that is that for Paul to have to stoop to talk to the Gentiles was one of the most embarrassing things that ever happened to him. And that's what's wonderful about our God, that he always puts us in a position where we have to overcome some problem. Peter, on the other hand, was a Jew, loved the Jews, but Peter was a phony. And he had to deal with his phoniness in the matter of the Jews. Because when they started calling him on the carpet about the circumcision and the uncircumcision, what did Peter do? He started waffling. He started vacillating. He started getting soft. He started acknowledging, yeah, maybe you still do have to be circumcised. And we were talking about that on the break, Maureen, how it's real easy when you deal with the Word of God to start waffling around. And Paul came in and ripped him to shreds about it. Because we cannot waffle about the Word of God. We are not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. And we don't waffle about it. Somebody says, well, Jesus Christ is not God. Bullshit. Yes, he is. How do you know? I don't have the problem. You do. I don't have to explain myself. I don't have to explain the truth. You have to explain the lie that you're telling. And you don't have to explain it to anybody else. You have to explain it to yourself. I don't have to explain it to you. I don't have to defend the truth. Jesus Christ is God, period. And from your point of view, that's either true or false. You're saying it's false. You got a big problem on your hands. Because you're dead wrong. Well, we want a waffle. A buddy of mine asked me, I was telling him about Jesus Christ. He said, yeah, well, what about Buddha? Did Buddha die for you on the cross? Right? Now, that's offensive, what I said to him. 2 weeks later, I had breakfast with him. He said, man, that point you made about Buddha was really, I was like, wow. That's been rattling around in my head for 2 weeks. Yeah, because that's because there's nothing else there to rattle around. Amen? It's kind of empty between those ears. Thinking about Buddha. Buddha. Romans 1:6. Among whom you, as believers in Christ, also are the called of Jesus Christ. Awesome. Paul's called, but you're a believer in Christ. You're called. Called mentioned 3 times in Romans chapter 1, verses 1 to 7. Verse 7, to all who are the beloved of God, believers in Christ in Rome, called as saints. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as you remember, I offered you a quiz on the first 7 verses of Romans chapter 1, and now I'd like to suggest answers for a few of the questions, the first 3 to be specific. And that will lead us into our study of the introduction of the first chapter of Paul's letter to the Romans. So, quiz, Romans chapter 1, verses 1 to 7. Who is Paul? What is an apostle? And what is the difference between an apostle and you? All right, first, who is Paul? Paul is the author of this letter to the Romans. He is the author of about 2/3 of the New Testament. And there are many things that can be said about him. He is from a city called Tarsus, and that's where he learned Greek and got his Greek education. To put that in perspective, that's Harvard, Yale, Brown, Cornell material. You have a Greek education, you are a bad, bad mofo. Amen? 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 Just trying to run it down, right? Trying to keep it real. He is a Roman citizen. Does not get better than that. That's like being an American. I remember the first time I went to Italy. You know how you go into an airport and you're not supposed to leave your bags unattended? Well, I left my bags unattended and I walked about 10 paces to go get a cart. And an Italian guard came over and was being all suspicious of the bags, had a dog and everything. And then when I walked back over to pick him up, he got all upset and he's talking to me in Italian and yelling at me. And, you know, talking in Italian and yelling is kind of redundant because they're always giving you this and the whole bit. They're so emotionally demonstrative. And I just waved my hand at him. I said, shut up, man. What? He took me in the office and he keeps yelling at me. And he brings somebody over who speaks English. He says, what do you do? I said, I walk 10 steps from my bags to get a cart and put them on there. And now he's going crazy because I left my bags unattended. I walked 10 steps. Well, that's not what you're supposed to do. I said, yeah, but here's the thing. I'm an American. And you know what you're going to do? You're going to yell at me and you're going to scream and you're going to wave your hands and then you're going to leave me alone. Because you know that I'll call the American embassy and they'll come over here and tell you to leave me alone. So shut up. And by the way, black people and Italians, we both are like this. We brothers. That's what it meant to be a Roman citizen. Nobody can mess with you. By the way, do not try that today. That does not work now. He is a Jew. It did not get better than that. He is a Pharisee. It did not get better than that. He knew the Mosaic law inside and out. By his own admission, he is the worst person who has ever lived. He is a persecutor of the church and sought single-handedly to wipe out the Christian church when it began, just after the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is an apostle. We consider Paul an important enough biblical person to actually take a bit of time to study him. Studying Paul is not chasing rabbits. So there's your answer to the first question, who is Paul? And there are at least 10 things in there that we can look at. What is an apostle? There are many things we can say about an apostle. The simplest is this. An apostle is a person who has seen the Lord Jesus Christ in his resurrection body. You will hear people say that they are people who have seen the resurrection. Paul did not see the resurrection, but he did see the resurrected Christ. So that's more appropriate. And there's a great example of what you can do to keep from doing systematic theology. You've got to make a decision, all right? What do I want to tell you about an apostle? Do I want you to know every single thing that you could ever know in the history of mankind about an apostle? No, I just want you to know the simplest thing. What makes an apostle different from you? An apostle has seen the resurrected Christ. You have not. An apostle has talked to the resurrected Christ. You have not. That's what makes makes a difference. And there's the third question. Apostles have seen the Lord face to face. Apostles have talked to the Lord, with the Lord talking back to them. We have not. So that's what makes us different. 1 John chapter 1, verse 1, that apostle that Jesus loved, who wrote five books in the New Testament, the Gospel of John, 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, and the book of Revelation. Here it is. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life, the Lord Jesus Christ. The word, ho logos. Remember John 1? In the beginning was ho logos, the word, God the Son. And of life, zoe, the resurrected Lord. What is he saying here? I heard him. I've seen him. I've looked at him. I've touched him. Everything. That's what makes him an apostle. John chapter 1, verse 5. This is the message that we have heard from the Lord Jesus Christ. We, meaning me. This is the message I've heard from the Lord Jesus Christ and announced to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. Biblical rabbit chasers are wannabe apostles. They strain out a gnat and swallow a camel on every biblical point. And as we embark on our biblical study, we are not going to chase rabbits. We are going to heed Paul's admonition. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3, I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, chasing rabbits, that your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. We can decide to spend 2 years wondering if Judas is a believer or not, wondering who the Nephilim are, wondering if Adam and Eve had belly buttons. That's chasing rabbits, intellectual crap, or we can be occupied with the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and occupied with his work. And that's what we're going to do. We are not going to be distracted from what we intend to do, which is to get the point of God's word. So when you read those first 7 verses in Romans chapter 1, one of the things that's got to be circulating in your mind is this. I'm reading all this. I see the corrected translation of it, or the illuminated translation of it, better said. What's the point? Closing song, the Revelation song. Thank you.
sing a new song to him who sits on heaven's mercy seat. Holy, holy,
trust in the Lord Jesus Christ with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Jesus, and he will make your path straight. For the Lord is the one who goes ahead of you. He'll be with you. He will not fail you or forsake you. So do not fear or be dismayed. The Lord longs to be gracious to you. He waits on high to have compassion on you. For the Lord is a God of justice, and blessed are those who wait for him. Let us pray. Almighty God and Father, thank you for the simplicity and purity of the Word of God. Thank you for the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. Thanks for reminding us how simple it all is. I pray that those who are at the other end of this message get that simplicity and grasp it so that they can have an easier and a funner time learning about you and your Word. And we pray that you continue to shape the messages from this pulpit that are an accurate reflection of your unconditional love, your person, your thinking, your work, and your essence. And we ask this through the power of God the Holy Spirit in Christ's name. Amen. Thanks for coming, thanks for watching, and thanks for listening.